Mark's Gospel, chapter 15,
and verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall, called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, plaited a crown of thorns, and put it upon his head, and began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compared him to Simon the Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them which stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out, and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God.
We've already seen, beloved brethren, the truth of the Incarnation. We have, in a measure at least, sought to answer the three vital questions as to why and when and how of the Incarnation. Yesterday we were privileged to read something of the personal work and words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose what was underlined chiefly was divine relationships between the Father and the Son. But beside that, in yesterday's chapter, you may recall that he came into a scene where man had no strength, and into a scene where God had no rest. And what he did, beloved saints of God, was to guarantee that in the coming day there should be satisfied men and a satisfied God. Now today, we are approaching what we might call the climax, the cost, the reality of what he had to suffer and die for in the verses we've read together. What I'd like to say to Bible students, young Bible students, is this. If in the quiet and peace of your home, in the presence of the blessed Lord, you read this chapter, do read Psalm 22 and read Psalm 69 with it. You may ask the question now, why Mark? Well, I've suggested Mark, beloved saints of God, because of the second verse in Psalm 22. I'm not reading it, you know it full well. I cried unto thee in the daytime, you remember? And in the night season I was not silent. I cried unto thee in the daytime, that's the first 3 hours on the cross. And he cried too in the night season. That was the second 3 hours of darkness upon the cross. And so this underlines, the Old Testament underlines the precious truth of the martyr sufferings of our beloved Lord and the atoning sufferings, but carefully distinguishing between the two. Now I have been in Bible readings, not of late years, I have been in Bible readings where it has been noted that the holy, righteous life of the impeccable Jesus was put to our account. Nothing can be further from the truth, beloved saints of God. You and I are sitting here solely because of those last 3 hours of darkness of which Mark speaks in his gospel. I don't think there's anything more to be said by way of introduction, but to plunge, God helping us, because we shall need his guidance and support as we approach such a sober and touching subject as is before us. And what we above all want to keep at bay is any kind of fleshly sympathy or activity in regard of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some hymns, you remember, and some choruses and some preachers seem to love to dwell upon the physical sufferings of our beloved Lord. But I would not be happy to discuss the physical sufferings of our precious Christ, and rather would I like myself and yourselves, of course, beloved brethren, to consider this as it is written from the pen of Mark under the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit. Without sentiment, that was what I feared very much when discussing this kind of chapter. For many, many years now I've refrained from quoting Psalm 22. This one should be sentimental in our approach to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, here we are, verse 13, isn't it? We began tonight, and we shall go down the chapters and see, I think, brought out by God the Holy Spirit, the three features that are prominent here. That is the martyr suffering, the atoning sufferings, and the death. And I would point out, beloved, that the blood and the water is not mentioned in Mark. God willing, we may be able to touch that tomorrow. But here it is the death of the precious Christ that is brought before us, after, I say again, the martyr and the atoning sufferings, which the Spirit of God so clearly divide in Mark's Gospel.
Could we then say, dear brother, that the sufferings for righteousness were those that he suffered as a martyr, and his atoning sufferings were those that he suffered for sin? Would that simplify things?
Or? Well, that's just it. That's just it. There was, at least last century, I don't think it was carried over into this century, but last century there was a great deal of controversy about this very thing. Many people suffered bitterly because of it, but I don't think in our minds today there's any scruples at all about this. I believe, on the whole, we are quite clear that it was the death of Christ that paid the price. I put it simply and clearly, I trust, it was the death of Christ that paid the price. That his holy life led up to it, one wouldn't dare to deny, of course. But it was those dreadful hours of darkness to which we shall come to further down the chapter, in which the great atoning work was done. And on that occasion, only on that occasion, he laid down his precious life and mark this, that the very same thing as being abandoned by God, he also was made sin, he who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Profound and precious truths, beloved saints of God, which if your heart and mind is really grounded in, we shall know how to stand firm in a day in which we our lot is cast.
Connection with your opening remarks, Sydney, you referred to Psalm 22 and Psalm 69.
Yes.
I think you would agree that those psalms being inspired can be the subject of contemplation, even the physical sufferings of the Lord. Not a subject for morbid curiosity,
no,
but contemplation, remembering what the Lord suffered. Peter writes and says, as much as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. Would that not encourage us to contemplate them in a holy condition of reverence?
I'm sure you're right. I wasn't any means, I didn't by any means mean to suggest that they ought not to be read, but with a renewed mind and with the indwelling spirit. There's happy liberty, isn't there, in reading a psalm like 69 and 22. But it is important, I think, that we should read them in connection with our subject today. But obviously in a meeting like this, in the short time at our disposal, we couldn't possibly enter into 22 and 69. Or try to put them the other way around. The daytime. A cry unto me in the daytime, Psalm 69. He cries still in the night season, Psalm 22. That's why I suggest to those who are really interested in the underlying meaning of the Word of God that they should connect these two psalms with the circumstances here.
Are you saying that Psalm 69 is the sufferings of the Lord Jesus from men?
Yeah, I am.
And Psalm 22 are the sufferings from God?
Yes.
That's what you're saying, isn't it?
That's what I'm saying, and it's vital, if I may just say so. It's a vital distinction that every one of us ought to be able to make. Sorry, someone wants to say
something.
Oh.
It has been noticed, hasn't it, that in the end, at the as you get to the end of Psalm 69,
yes,
it's a tale of judgment, isn't it?
It is.
Whereas, as you get to the end of Psalm 22, it's a tale of blessing.
Yes.
Blessing, universal blessing, eventually, isn't it? Universal blessing.
Yes, indeed.
That seems to fit in, doesn't it? There's going to be an answer in judgment to the sufferings of Christ from men's hands.
I'm glad you said that, because that's exactly it, and that's what we must keep in mind. There is an answer in judgment, as our brother says, to what these people perpetrated on this dreadful day on Golgotha's Hill. You may recall, they said, not in this gospel, but they said, let his blood be upon us. Now that happened AD 70, and upon our children. That's a coming day, beloved, when the church has gone home. But God does not forget the way that the mankind treated his beloved son. And may I just remind you that there is no creature, only man, that dares spit upon the face of the precious Son of God. Astonishing thing this. You never hear of an angel doing it, or of a demon. But it was a wretched man who spat in his face.
I suppose we can be partakers of those sufferings with him, the former. But the latter, of course, it was uniquely his place. No one enters into that darkness. But in the former, I think we have the privilege here and now of being identified with him in these sufferings, partakers of his sufferings.
Yes.
But not in the latter.
No.
When it comes to his atoning sufferings, as George has said, it is remarkable that immediately it speaks of blessing and great glory. There's no recrimination at all. The work of Christ on the cross for the sinner is an absolute work. It carries us straight into blessing. As soon as his sufferings are finished, the mouth is open to praise. We're there with him, the great congregation praising him, but not the 69.
No.
Judgment follows then.
What happens there actually at the end of Psalm 22 is that his threefold prayer, deliver me from the sword, deliver me from the dog, deliver me from the bull, was answered. From the horns of the unicorn, it says. He immediately says, I'll declare thy name. Now this is most remarkable and profound truth. that immediately this precious Christ had laid down his life, he immediately said, in resurrection, of course, I'll declare thy name, the Father's name, unto my brethren. You're going to say something, dear brother?
No, I was. I was just going to refer to the two lines of a hymn. None could follow there thy Savior when thou didst for sin at all.
That's it. That's perfectly true. Let us bow our head and remove our shoes, so to speak, in the presence of this profound sacrifice where he must be alone. And, beloved, he died alone in order that he, in resurrection, might have a company. Let's keep this in mind. People like ourselves brought to know the Father through him. He came down so low, we had it in our hymn. He took his part with us, and in order that we might take his part, our part, or his part, we might take his part over in resurrection with him. And you may remember in the John 13, when there's a question of the feet washing, he tells them why he's doing it. He says, I can't stay here with you. I've got to go back to the glory. But I want your company. And so in order to have your company, I'll wash your feet so that you can be up there with me where I am. Wonderful, blessed privilege, beloved saints of God, that we need perhaps more to exercise than we do. That is, to be sensibly in the presence of the Christ of God before the Father. This is what pleases his heart. This, fundamentally, I suppose, is why he laid down his precious life. That's why he put away the wretched man that had nothing to do with God and brought in a new man to fill a new sphere altogether. However,
you have distinguished very much with Mary Magdalene during the first 3 hours just standing by the cross. When the darkness comes down, we read that she's standing afar off. It would appear that when that awful moment she retreated from the cross.
I don't know whether it was a question addressed to me, but being a Sassenach, I believe, because I didn't understand what our brother was saying because I didn't hear it clearly. But perhaps it wasn't a question, was it? It was a remark.
What I remarked was that during the first 3 hours we see Mary Magdalene standing by the cross.
Possibly.
But yes. When the darkness comes down, we find her standing afar off. Mm. Nobody could be there then.
She suddenly was blotted out, yes, even Mary.
There are three sets of people who reviled the Lord. There were those who were passing by. They said, thou that destroys the temple and buildeth it in 3 days. They did not even realize that what the Lord had said prophetically about his death was being accomplished. Save thyself and come down from the cross. The chief priests and the scribes, he save others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And then they that were crucified with him reviled him.
Alone. He was alone. They come down that we may see. That's not the word of faith. If he had come down, they wouldn't have believed. And by the way, beloved saints of God, the fact that he stayed there showed that he had the power which would be far superior to what would have happened if he had come down. It took more power, and one might say perhaps more love, to stay there, which he did, blessed be his name.
Would it be right to say that during those 3 hours, the first 3 hours, where it's a question of man's hatred and man's venom against the person of Christ, that God stood by him during those first 3 hours? What makes me say that is I'm thinking of the words again in the psalm. In Psalm 69, he talks about crying to the Lord in an acceptable time.
Yes.
And during those 3 hours, it seems that God stood by him during those 3 hours when he suffered at the hands of men. Yes. But of course, as you've been saying, there did come a point where he has to say, I cried unto the daytime, and thou hearest me not. That was atonement, wasn't it? Atonement. It's not until you come to resurrection you get the words, thou hast heard me, thou hast heard me.
Quite clear, George, from the Psalm, and it's, if it is, as you have judged it to be, the trespass offering, whereas Psalm 22 is the sin offering, he says, reproach hath broken my heart, the reproaches that reproach thee. He's speaking to God, had fallen from the that's something, isn't it?
Yes, yes.
And he's speaking to God. The reproaches that reproach thee,
right.
He's speaking in God's presence, have fallen upon me. And that's what broke his heart.
There is a verse in Psalm 69 which says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach.
Yes.
So there is that surely at the cross which is undertaken by the Lord for the glory of God, as well as that which was born in reproach in sorrow for us.
My own mind often goes back to the Jordan. You remember where he was baptized. He says, suffer it to be so now. He took his place with that little remnant. Now that remnant in the coming day is going through dreadful sufferings. And they will be glad enough of the Psalms, where the Spirit of Christ is brought out so beautifully, isn't it? Because, you see, it's like this. If God in governmental judgment has to judge his people, discipline his people, those that are pious among them have to suffer too. Is it exactly so, isn't it, with the Lord Jesus Christ? He undertook that particular position. He took his place with the remnant. And he knew and suffered because of that. Anticipatory, I suppose, in regard of what they will suffer in the coming day which lies still ahead.
This is man's heart.
This is man's heart.
The powers of darkness, isn't it, really? Hitherto he had led the way. We read now of him being carried and being led. He is now delivered into the hands of men and the powers of darkness. And we see here brought to light what is in man. This is what man has become without God. We see man revealed here in all his wickedness. There is nothing. They strip him down even to his clothes. As a brother once said here in our presence, he was compared with Caesar. They chose Caesar. In the end, he was put by the side of one who was a murderer and a robber, and they chose him.
We have seen man's venom in the first 3 hours. We can recognize God's wrath in the second 3 hours. Where was Satan's power met?
I think Satan's power was expressed in the first 3 hours. I would think so. It would seem as though the last 3 hours, the 3 hours in the darkness, was a work which was carried out between God and himself. Definitely, it has been said, well, is God's hand in the first 3 hours? Well, in a sense, we must say yes, in a permissive sense. He allowed these things to happen. But when it's a question of our salvation, or the putting away of sin, if you like, well, then God deals directly with the Son, and there's no interference from outside.
I think that's quite clear from Scripture.
Good. Thank you.
This is your hour. That's man's hour, not God's hour. No. Now it's your hour. Mm. And the power of God.
It's a wonderful thing to think, though, isn't it, where the Scripture our brother has referred to, this is your hour, and the power of darkness. It seems, doesn't it, that every restraint for the moment was removed.
I think it must have been.
And Satan was allowed to have his reign, as it were, in every assault to be made against the person of Christ. This is your hour, and the power of darkness. Different indeed, isn't it, to his words, his precious words, Father, save me from this hour. Just now, wasn't it? Altogether.
Altogether, yes. Yes. Could we go back? Sorry.
I'm going to say, in Mr. Darby's poem, The Man of Sorrows, he has a footnote to one of the verses. And he says, I just can't quote it exactly, but this is the gist of it. For him, death was death. man's malice, Satan's power, and God's just judgment against sin.
That's it. Beautifully summed up, isn't it?
It's a very, very solemn thing.
The whole thing is solemn, and one wouldn't want to spend any length of time over the verses from 13 onwards, but I think it wouldn't do ourselves any harm to just look at what the Spirit of God has to say about the position here in the 15th chapter. I'm referring particularly to the first verse we read, and the release of Barabbas. Now, the striking thing is that the genuine Son of God was to be crucified, but the false, because that's what Barabbas means, son of the Father, he was to be set free. This is your law, you see it, crystallized, all summed up here. Pilate knew very well he was a just man, and I say to myself often, I've said to the blessed Lord 1,000 times, why, Lord, did they scourge thee? Why did they scourge him, beloved? Just venom is our brother, he used the word. Hatred against this peerless man. Scourged him indeed. Wasn't it enough to crucify him? No, he must be scourged too. The world's judgment. And do you wonder then we are exalted to have to perceive the world is crucified unto us? There's nothing more fit for the world than it should be crucified.
And the fulfillment of Scripture.
Yes.
How then must the Scriptures be fulfilled?
Yes.
I gave my back to the smiters,
yes,
my cheeks to them who plucked off the hair, so on. Hid not my face from shame and spitting.
They plumbed upon my back.
Yes.
They made longer for us.
Yeah.
The Romans are good at it,
yeah,
but the scourge.
Yeah.
They made longer for us.
It may be more on John's line of things.
Can you speak up, brethren, please?
It may be more along John's line, I was going to say, but you get there maybe in a remarkable way, the fulfillment of Scripture at the cross, which seems to say, over and above all that we are speaking about, God was in absolute control. Scripture after Scripture was fulfilled, and God was in control. Wonderful place, isn't it? Where darkness and sorrow and anguish was, God was in control through everything, for His own glory and for our blessing.
A direct outcome of the greatness of the incarnation. I think this was mentioned on Saturday night, Hebrews 2. This is why He stooped lower than angels, that through death He might annul Him without the might of death. And then it speaks about Him tasting death, the suffering of death. This was very real to Him.
This was indeed tasting death.
They sought to humiliate Him in all this, didn't they? But He humbled Himself, even in that respect. We see the sovereign grace of God at work. They sought to humiliate Him, but really He humbled Himself. In all this, He maintained His dignity.
In regard to that, dear brother, if we glance at verse 16, you might ask yourself the question, why did He gather the whole band there? Was it necessary to have the whole band there? And the terrible answer, beloved saints of God, is this: they're going to play a game with Him. A well-known fact. An important prisoner they would play a game with for a week. With Him they did not, because He died. He surrendered His life. But the poor victim of this particular game upon the pavement, that it was called, in the court or in the palace, they would for 7 days feed the prisoner up, put a real crown upon his head, bow the knee to him, dress him up, all in mockery, and then at the end of the 7 days they would put him to death. They were going to play a game with your beloved Savior and mine. This was what man had to do with the Son of God when He came here in grace and mercy.
But I suppose you would say they were frustrated in that they desired to get rid of the Lord Jesus before the Passover. Is that not right?
That's perfectly true. You see, in an amazing way, the hand of God Himself. The priest wanted this to happen on their particular choice of day. But you know, beloved, He chose the day, He chose the means. Now this is a marvelous scene. He chose the means of His death, and He chose the moment when He should die.
That's our brother said a moment ago, God's hand was always behind it all. He had everything under control.
It's wonderful, I think. It's striking, I think. You know, in John's Gospel, we are told that the Lord knew. He knew that there was a scripture to be fulfilled. And that might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Who was in control? The blessed person upon the cross was in control, wasn't he? Right through from start to finish.
I suppose I'm sure they knew nothing about what they were now about to do, clothing him in purple. Mm-hmm. But beloved, you and I are going to see those peerless men clothed in purple in a coming day. King of kings and Lord of lords. Yeah. And it's all rehearsed here, so to speak, in the eyes of the enemy. But in the eyes of your soul and mine, to bow our hearts before him at his blessed feet, here's the man who is being mocked, Son of God forever. Clothed in purple, crowned with a crown, mockingly worship. This was Satan's effort.
Mm-hmm. He wasn't taken unawares. He knew what kind of death he was to die.
He did indeed.
And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all.
Yes.
Unto me. This he spake, signifying what death he should die.
He would, that's right. There's one thing, beloved, that has always cheered my own heart, and that is, they took the purple robe off him and put his own clothes on him. That blessed, impeccable man, he went to the cross exactly as he had portrayed himself publicly. It's a delightful thing to see that God's hand is in this even. Purple is removed. That's to come another day. But this day, he's going to have his own clothes on. The clothes of the incarnate Son of God.
Also, when he gets the purple in that day by rights, God will put it upon him, not men.
Oh, yes.
Men put it upon him here, he casts it aside. In that day, God will put it on him, the Son of Man, who are all supreme.
I suppose in the two sides that we're considering, whilst we do recognize that all this is in divine order, in the first part, is a disclosure of the heart of man.
Yes.
The second part is a disclosure of the heart of God.
Yes, Joe, that's perfectly right. And if we wanted an answer to this, I believe it's the first verse of Psalm 22. This is God's estimate of sin. Look at it in that way. Look at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? How did God estimate sin? He went to such lengths that he surrendered the beloved Son. This is God's estimate of sin. This precious victim has satisfied the golden altar forever. Blessed be his name.
You've cited that first
verse. The golden altar, I meant.
You've cited the first verse of the Psalm, Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, was he ever forsaken of the Father?
No.
I'm glad you've answered that now.
Well, I was given a book once by a man who meant very well for me and to do me a little bit of good, I suppose. He lent me a book and I read it. It's written by an East Anglian, which doesn't commend it, of course, particularly. And when I come to the verse which said the Father forsook him, I shut the book up and gave it to him back. I said, tell the author that he's made a mistake.
Yes. Yes, because of a school of opinion today, you say so.
I know. We haven't said much over these last 4 days about the condition of things around us, but I don't think it's necessary. What I mean is it's far, far better to study that which is good than to be occupied with that which is evil. And while the more we're established firmly upon that which is good, the more competent we shall be to meet the evil of any character.
Yeah. Honey and butter shall ye eat, that I might know how to choose the good.
You might the God might abandon the son in manhood, but he cannot abandon a relationship.
No, that's it. That's just it. You see, the people, even those in high places, they just don't accept that, do they? Jesus is nothing to them. Honestly, a religious man is a terrible man to deal with. He's the most hard and most difficult man, because he will insist on trying to do something, and everything he does is a denial of the precious truth that the Son came at the Father's behest and carried out this tremendous work.
Do these verses not impress upon us the tremendous grace that was in the heart of the Lord, that in the midst of such treatment He remains so calm and dignified. No retaliation. No attempt to vindicate himself or protect himself.
Priest, from the same poem, priest that should plead for weakness, must thine accusers be. And so on. It's a long poem.
Yes, if I'm allowed to quote another verse of it. Through scorn, neglect, reviling, thy patient grace stood fast,
yes.
Man's malice unavailing to move thy heart to haste.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. I was reading that this morning, yes.
There are two hymns in our hymn book which are taken from the Man of Sorrows, 400 and I think 432, I can't remember the other one. They're worth reading. But if you haven't a copy of the Man of Sorrows, get one. Mm. Mr. McBroom continually quoted from it.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The scripture says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously.
Excellent.
Mm.
Isn't this on the old chapter in Mark?
Speak up, Ralph.
I say, isn't this chapter in Mark the only one where there is a differentiation between the 2 hours?
Yes. Mm-hmm. That's the very reason, dear brother, that I selected Mark. Probably an unusual selection, but it seemed necessary to understand the distinction between the kind of sufferings that our blessed Lord went through. What's in your mind about it, then?
Yes, I think it's a clear distinction. I think it's too tremendous to think the Lord suffered from the hands of his creature.
Yeah.
We talk about it, but what a thing it was that he, the Son of God, should suffer at the hands of his creature, and then for us, suffer at the hands of God, be forsaken.
Mr. Darwin,
to talk about, but it's tremendous, isn't it?
Darby used to say, you can't speak about the historical facts of Golgotha's Hill too often. He seemed to think that not enough attention was given to this physical, actual putting to death of the Lord Jesus. We might think it an airy-fairy thing, something in the mind or something like that, but this thing really happened. The creature put to death the Creator.
We get the scripture, don't we? The sufferings of death. Very clear, isn't it? Sufferings of death. I am the first and the last, and I became dead. Dead. And behold, I am alive evermore. But it's stated very, very very clearly, isn't it, in scripture, that he actually became dead.
Yes, oh yes, yes.
And its importance when we read the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles right through to the end of the New Testament, continual references to the death of Christ and all the consequences connected with it.
I feel we know little enough of what consequences really rest upon that death. Its tremendous effect. A whole new universe, so to speak, will spring up on it, based upon this death of the Lord Jesus. Your blessing and mine. Mm-hmm. You're inheriting an eternal possession up there with him in glory. All resting upon this very moment, these 3 hours of darkness, when he worked out the question between the Father and himself. Astonishing thing.
Would you say that all the sufferings that the Lord endured at the hand of man were physical?
No, I wouldn't by any means. I wouldn't. No, would you?
A tremendous lot of them were.
Oh, yes.
That is all. The verse is being quoted. I gave my back to the smiters. And there is a lot of physical.
I'm sure there is, dear brother. And but I wonder what we embrace with the idea of physical. Would you, for instance, take in his sorrow at the grave? Was that a physical suffering?
When he wept? Well, it was not a physical one, I should say.
No.
Weeping. I think he felt it inwardly there. But there was that which he felt outwardly, wasn't there?
Oh, indeed. Well, there's no question about it.
When we consider the measure of his sufferings, we forget oftentimes the holy sensitivity
of the Lord Jesus Christ to be in such conditions of base, awful behavior, how much more heightened would his sufferings have been than we in similar circumstances? This holy, harmless, undefiled, being led as a lamb to the slaughter, what a preparation this must have been for that which was to come upon him in those 3 hours of darkness. What a preparation this was for him. Don't you, words fail you. How can you put into words the depths of these things? You can't. We speak and we have to. And it's good that we do, but really I think we must all accept that we have bowed in the presence of something that is altogether beyond us. We contemplate these things, and it's good that we should. That's the surface of things, don't we?
You speak of his sensitivity of mind. But what about your and my sensitivity of mind? Here's a man, immaculate, impeccable, walking through a scene. Don't you think he suffered? He saw the ravages of sin on every hand. He saw disease and death. Didn't his spirit suffer? Do you think not? Ought we not to have a sensitivity of mind that somehow or other goes along with his own?
There are some writings on the threefold sufferings of Christ.
Yes.
The sufferings at the hand of man, sufferings in his spirit, and sufferings at the hand of God.
The others, they, as severe as these sufferings are that we've just been considering, they are nothing to be compared with the 3 hours of darkness when he met the dread question of sin.
Isn't that because the sufferings in the 3 hours of darkness were vicarious?
Exactly. That's what one is
distinct from the first 3 hours, I think.
Absolutely, yes. Absolutely distinct, yes.
But sometimes
we often quote those three scriptures, he knew no sin, in him was no sin, and he did no sin. And yet death was the consequence of sin. It was the wages of sin, and it was the judgment of God.
It reminds me, dear brother, that in the, is it the 21st of Deuteronomy? If a man is found slain in a field, they measure out the distance and find the nearest city. And the nearest city has to take a heifer and cut off its head in a rough valley. And the leaders of the city have to wash their hands of the spilt blood. Then they are free, guiltless. And this is exactly what's coming before us here. What's the nearest city? Jerusalem.
Yeah.
What does the heifer's death represent? By the gracious death of the precious Christ, who even to those people offer the grace and mercy of God.
There's a little sentence in Isaiah 53 that has always touched my heart. And it says, he poured out his soul unto death. When did that take place?
When did that take place?
Yes. What part are you putting his sufferings there?
I don't think I could attempt to put in which of the 3 hours this comes into. But I would put the whole totality there, rather, his suffering.
Doesn't it say that in the Lord's death there was far, far more than what was outward?
Mm.
Because what was inward, which he felt in his own soul, in a way we can never touch for a moment, within himself, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. These were his own inward feelings, I think, as he approached the scene, and as he went into that scene, as you have quoted there, your verse.
I think so, George.
I think so. I was just going to say before, with regard to the matter of the Lord's sufferings, and in, say, Psalm 22, it has been often said, hasn't it, and noted, that out of the many words which the Lord did say on the cross, and we understand there were seven, weren't there? Seven distinct statements the Lord made. This one seems to come centre. If we work them out, I think, carefully, this one comes central of the seven, which seems to underline the fact, doesn't it, that this atoning sufferings, this matter, is central to everything. Looking back, looking on, It's the centre of everything. One of our hymns we sometimes sing now says, centre of two eternities, doesn't it? Central. And I think you're right when I say those words from the 22nd Psalm are the centre of the seven statements the Lord made upon the cross.
Can I just refer back to what Brother King said as to his pouring out his soul unto death? Would it not be right to say that that statement is a continuous one? I'm thinking of the type in Exodus 21 where the Hebrew servant, it says that his ear is bored through with an awl. It's a painful, long, suffering death. Whereas in Deuteronomy, it says it's stressed through. It's when it refers to the saints, it's not long. It's of short duration. Would not the pouring out his soul unto death, as you say, include the whole suffering, be a long, continuous suffering of the Lord, right to the end?
Would you take the whole of his life further to death? He pouring out his soul?
Certainly in relation to his spirit, surely. But it seems to me that the crucial point came in the Garden of Gethsemane, right onto the cross and to the death.
That was the end, but surely he came to die, didn't he? His very presence here had his death in view. And I think throughout his life he had that always before him. And it would, to me at any rate, seem to indicate that from the very start he had his death in view. And he poured out everything in view of this. I think this verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, touches the question of sin. The other verses leave sin out of it. He suffered there. But when we come to this verse, it's the sin question, surely, on our behalf and on the behalf of God, that we see so plainly and so clearly.
There's a question of judgment. Judgment has been passed upon men. And we see in that precious death, we see that man who was under judgment removed by judgment. The judgment that fell upon the sinless one. Yourself?
Yes. I was thinking of vicarious, you know, it's not a word that's used today, is it? But I think vicar means substitute. And I see the Lord there in substitution and in propitiation also, for the two things must go together. But when I read this verse, he bowed my soul in adoration.
Sure, just so. When the priest, high priest, went in with the blood, he had to go in alone. Remember? He went in alone. And our beloved Lord, he suffered here alone. The simple reason was he had to. There's nobody else to undertake. If you and I to come into a blessing, beloved, and who can measure the blessing into which your soul and mine has been brought?
He reaches this, doesn't he? And he says, and there is none to help. It's rock bottom.
That's it.
In Psalm 22. Yes. There is none to help. It's the rock bottom.
I suppose we can also see that in this matter we've been looking at, in the first instance, there was the wickedness and the cruelty of man in handling the Lord Jesus. But in the second one, it's being delivered up to death by a holy and a righteous God. And it's a question of the penalty of sin then.
It took the hair from my cheeks. That I take it is the first part. But when the darkness fell, I don't think man had any suffering.
Hadn't.
No. He was there alone with his God.
Jim, you can...
The darkness sought his woes to hide.
Carry on, Jim.
Well, just a question, actually. In the scripture that speaks about the Lord in the garden, when he prays that the cup might be removed, the cup, what's involved in that? Is it the sufferings at the hand of man and the sufferings at the hand of God? Or is it the second prayers of thanks?
Well, I couldn't quote you a scripture to underline what I'm going to say, but I would think that cup that troubled his soul at that moment was the cup that had to be drunk concerning the sin question.
Yeah.
I would think.
Mm-hmm. He says in John's Gospel, the cup which my Father has given me shall I not drink it. That came from the hands of the Father. Mm-hmm. At the cross, of course, as man, God dealt with him. But the Father gave him the cup, it would seem, in those verses.
I know it's not scripture, but we don't be singing the cup of wrath unmingled. Mm-hmm. One of our hymns. In connection with pouring out, when the Lord speaks about, this is my blood, which is shed for you, is that not the same word as pouring out?
Pouring out, yes.
It's perhaps an oversimplification, but we do get something of the distinction, don't we, in that he despised the shame which came from man, but he endured the cross.
Very good. Yes. There's a little question that I've often wondered the reason why. In Gethsemane, he takes the cup from his Father's hand. Why not the hand of God? It's his Father's hand.
There's one good reference in the book of Genesis, that when Abraham and Isaac were going together, Abraham carried the fire and the knife.
Yes. But he laid the wood on Isaac.
Yes. Yeah. The anticipation was in communion, wasn't it? But the fulfillment, he was alone.
Often been said, isn't it, that one of the early words of the Lord upon the cross were, Father, forgive them. He addressed his Father, Father, forgive them. Almost the last word of Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Between the two was this matter of the sin offering. And it wasn't Father there, it was God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For a brief moment, shall we say, he was abandoned. But before and after, he was in complete communion with the Father.
This is probably carried out, or rather underlined by the fact that there are 10 times more burnt offerings in the Old Testament than there are sin offerings. Amazing thing. Just the old God side, I mean, of the death of Christ.
I was going to say, George, that Abraham carrying the fire and the knife, and also the son receiving the cup from the Father, emphasizes what the Father felt in relation to this work. What a tremendous thing that he should give his son.
Who lit the fire?
Who lit the fire?
Well, it was never lit, was it?
No. But the thought was there.
It's Abba, Father, if it be possible. It's the nearness, the unbroken communion, Abba, Father.
The intimacy between the Father and the Son was always there, wasn't it? It wasn't broken. Officially, I take it, he's here for God. But that intimacy which existed before he came existed through his life and continues now in the glory.
I think that's very important to see that.
He never glorified the Father.
Yes. He took the flesh and blood condition from the Virgin. But he laid it down. That's only a temporary thing. I believe we were saying that, weren't we, yesterday?
He was here doing the Father's will, wasn't he?
Indeed, yes.
In all this. But he was bearing the judgment from a righteous God.
And the mark was made, was abandoned for a brief moment.
I noticed that remark.
I don't think that's so, is
it? Well, I didn't make any remark about it. I knew what was in the speaker's mind. Three hours, it tells us here, if you want to measure the time. But it's an infinite matter, isn't it?
I think so.
An eternal matter.
He bore their eternal
judgment. Well, the results were, I ought to say.
He bore their eternal judgment. Who can go into the dimensions of his sufferings would come?
No.
This was the
Lamb of God suffering. Were we to enter under such judgment, of course we would never come out, would we? We must remember that. Only such a one could enter in such judgment as the Son of God, the Lamb of God, in all his preciousness coming out. We would never emerge in such judgment.
Is the abandonment restricted to the 3 hours?
I feel prompted to say yes.
Did you say, sorry, did you say?
I was asking a question as to whether the abandonment is restricted to the 3 hours of darkness.
Did you have something else in mind, Michael?
I thought it was it extended to the grave. The first day of the week.
You think that what our brother has quoted there, into thy hands I commend my spirit, speaks of now that he was returning really to the source from whence he came, in effect. He was now being received up in spirit, in that sense. The abandonment now is finished. I would have thought so, that's my understanding.
I think we should be very, very cautious in dealing with a subject like this. Very, very cautious. I would hesitate to say that the abandonment would be beyond those 3 hours on the cross. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, I think is the Father's care of the Lord when he's in the grave.
Yeah. But a distinction is made between the Father and God in this matter. And there's mystery connected with it. But we need to bear that in mind. It doesn't say that the Father abandoned him.
No.
It's God.
I think we keep clearly in mind, and I believe we must do this, that the 3 hours of darkness was when the great question of sin was gone into. And after that, of course, he goes into the grave. I heard it said that his being buried was vicarious. But I don't know what scripture you could quote for such a statement. But his death was. It was the death that matters, and then he goes into the grave.
In verse 33, it says, until there was darkness over the whole land, until, and I take it that darkness covered the 3 hours where sin was dealt with, until.
And Aruna's threshing floor, George. In the incident of Aruna's threshing floor, the moment came when God said, it is enough.
Right, that's it, yes.
There seemed to be a fixed period, and this chapter seems to mark fixed periods, doesn't it?
It does, yes. That's what it does.
I think the word until seemed to make it to finalize, doesn't it? That was the end. It was 3 hours of impenetrable darkness when he was made sin.
And would you like to say something about the significance of darkness? Of the darkness, because I think this would help us to understand.
Well, I would hardly know where to start, dear brother. You must have something on your mind about it.
No, I just thought that the fact of the darkness was that no eye could penetrate into that realm where God and his well-beloved Son were entering into this matter, and therefore the darkness would signify the period in which this matter was done.
I'd always thought that, yes.
Would it not be right to say that his death was the end of the abandonment?
Yes.
Yes. And then he was buried.
Yes.
And then he was raised again.
Yes.
When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost.
And also along with that, Brother Harold, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now that's clearly nothing at all to do with the abandonment.
I'm always struck by the way 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. His death is according to Scripture. His resurrection is according to Scripture. It just says that he was buried. I just refer to that.
From the scripture you put it on, the end of these translations, seems to develop more definitely. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. The thing's over. You've finished the job. We always say it, we always have said it. We've been taught to say it, and we have said it for many years. They did the job there and then. covering for the 3 hours which he suffered at the hands of God. And there was darkness not only at Calvary, but it was over the whole land.
There are these indications about extent, but the emphasis is on the horror of the abandonment, isn't it?
Yeah.
We've been encouraged to read the scriptures, particularly perhaps the relevant Psalms, and as we read the appropriate Psalms and the Gospels and the teaching in the epistles, in the greater sense we have of the purity, cleanliness, and holiness of the Lord Jesus in manhood, the more we will be impressed, won't we, with the horror to him of being made sin.
There isn't any answer given, is there? No answer given. It's a question asked. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer isn't there.
Verse 3, thou art holy,
yes.
For thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel.
In the psalm, yes. I'm just saying in this chapter, you know, there's no answer given. We know the answer. There isn't any question in our minds about it, is there? We know the answer why he was forsaken. Because he was bearing sin's heavy judgment. Mm.
I do feel it's of vital importance that we should understand that the suffering of the 3 hours, or the abandonment, if you will, is utter completion of the work of redemption. Nothing beyond. Because I tell you, some years ago, you're probably not interested in what I have to say about myself, but some years ago I was in Denmark Street giving a week's addresses. And the news went round to our dear brother Norman Anderson that I suggested that the idea of a vicarious sacrifice was carried down into the grave. Eh? Well, I never entertained such a thought any more than I do at this moment. But he really thought that I had said this, you see, so he sought me out and took me for a walk to tell me that I mustn't talk like that. Well, of course, we mustn't talk like that. The work that Christ did upon the cross was total. It is finished. Oh, brother, good. It is finished. Nothing more to be added.
And the whole testimony of the epistles is to that effect.
That's right.
No reference at all about the death of Christ being extended as necessary for salvation or anything else.
But if a man is hung on a tree, he's got to be removed out of sight so that the land is not defiled. And our blessed Lord, he was put upon that tree. Cursed. And he went into the grave.
It's the error of Thyatira.
There's a little difficulty with 1 Corinthians 15, though, because it does say that if Christ be not raised, we are yet in our sins.
I guess that has nothing at all to do with the work on the cross. That would have been the evidence that he wasn't competent to complete the work on the cross. The evidence of resurrection. I don't think Paul is dealing at all with the matter of the cross. It's the subject of resurrection.
Death finished his work, that's what he came for. I think it's very evident that he came here to die. Having died, then the next scripture we read of with regard to him is that thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. There is no corruption between that time of his death and the time of his resurrection. This is the point. He saw to it that there is no corruption set in while he was dead and in the grave. When he was raised up, there was no corruption in him.
There's a good verse in connection with his resurrection. I'd like to quote from Luke's Gospel. It says, this is the words of the Lord Jesus, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." This is clear in connection with resurrection, isn't it? This is the words of the Lord Jesus. That was before he went into death.
The words, Mr. Thurston, in the 22nd Psalm, where the Lord says, "Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." When was that voice heard? Is that resurrection?
It must be resurrection, yes. The extremity of judgment is suggested by the horns, you see, and it's from that. The judgment is exhausted. And then as you say, voice heard in resurrection. Yeah. And this, as a matter of fact, in verse 38 of our chapter, you notice the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The old system had gone altogether. Absolutely finished with. And a new one, and resurrectional brothers mentioned, is introduced.
Mm. That took place when he expired. Yes.
And does the place of a skull as a voice for a stew, have a voice for a stew? Man with no eyes to appreciate Christ, no tongue to extol his greatness, no ears to hear his word, absolutely useless, man after the flesh, a skull, death and all that marks that man. And the rent veil, the emptiness of a system that had become heartless in relation to Christ.
That's right. But as a matter of fact, that man was entirely removed. That man was entirely removed, yes, by the death of the Lord Jesus. There's a body that was prepared for him. In that body he bears the judgment of God that had been actually passed upon people like you and me. He took in his own body on the tree.
One of the most touching things about the psalmist, although he was forsaken of God, he didn't forsake God.
Would it be permissible, Sidney, for a few moments to speak about one of the consequences of this tremendous death? And that is the place that it should have in our minds at the supper.
At the supper?
Yes.
Yes, by all means. Yes, yes. You say what's on your mind, dear brother.
Well, if we refer to Psalm 22, you cannot but feel the change of atmosphere when, after being engaged with the sufferings of Christ and his resurrection, the place that he has in the midst of the assembly. Now, I think we have proved by experience that when our souls are occupied with the sufferings of Christ, it inevitably leads us into worship to himself and to the Father.
Yes.
But if that is omitted, there is something seriously lacking in our praise and worship.
Perfectly true.
I'm sure the best of our morning meetings have been occupied with the sufferings of Christ.
Yes.
Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?
I don't know what the brethren feel, but I want to state that I feel myself that there is the danger of too many rules and regulations coming in relation to the supper, where this is really a heart matter in relation to the person and work of Christ. If that were more before us, instead of we've got to do this and we've got to do that and we mustn't put that in here and that in there, this stultifies worship.
Yes.
I'd like to hear what the brethren say about that.
Could you explain a little more about that? I'm mystified, really.
Well, what mystifies you, dear brother?
Well, you say rules and regulations. What sort of things have you in mind, dear brother?
Well, you mustn't have travelled very far if you haven't heard them.
I must admit that.
Because there are plenty of them. One system had phases of the supper, and you were very unintelligent if you didn't take part at the phase in the proper place. But then we can fall into the same thing too. And they may not be written rules or regulations, but they're well understood. Perhaps they vary in different localities. But the supper is a remembrance of Christ, and that should be prominent in our hearts. If it were, I think our worship would flow in a freer way.
Spontaneous.
There is such a thing as the leading of the Holy Spirit in our worship.
Yes.
In our remembrance.
Yes.
It's not only such a thing, but it's imperative, isn't it? Without that, there's no such thing as worship, without the Spirit's guidance. There are many practical little matters about the Lord's Supper, which, if they could be cleared, if brethren didn't take offence, I mean, would help, I believe, the little companies to go along and measure that you're suggesting. For instance, I've noticed often enough that the saints of God coming in at 11:01, you see? And then on their feet asking God whether we may pray properly and that sort of thing. Well, all that sort of thing should have been done at all. When you're there, all that's been settled. If it hasn't been settled, there's something wrong with us. It's left outside because the blessed God has taught us that the man that was offensive is gone. And we can safely leave him outside and go in and discover something that's entirely fresh and new and it's pleasing to God. The flesh cannot worship, that's all. Well, that's the point. And if we don't allow ourselves the time to put things right, so to speak, it is wrong to attempt to put, well, I must say it's wrong, but it ought not to be necessary to attempt to put them right once we get there. That has often been a tremendous hindrance to the outflow of worship guided by the Spirit.
Now, in the end of verse 19, it says, they bowed their knees and worshipped him.
Aye.
But that was done in mockery. That wasn't worship, was it?
Homage?
Mockery.
Oh, yes, I see.
That word worship is not really what we think is worship.
Frank, may I ask, you said about the order in the assembly. What did you mean in that respect? Did you mean things following one after another in a special order?
I find it very difficult. At one time I used to have very rigid views in that relation, but I've come to see that the real basis of true worship depends upon where we are in our souls, not following a certain pattern that we may like. For instance, let's speak plainly, there are some believers who have grown up accustomed to the bread being broken midway through the meeting. Others have been accustomed to having it broken, being broken at the end of the meeting. Some like it broken at the beginning of the meeting. Well, we have to say, what does the Scripture say? And the fact is, it doesn't say anything at all. So if we press for a particular way, we're doing something that Scripture doesn't want us to do. But if our hearts are right in relation to Christ, then you can say inevitably the Spirit of God will lead you correctly. Don't let's fall into a formal routine. If we do, we're just like the systems that we profess to be separated from.
You mean the Spirit of God will indicate the time when we break bread?
Exactly. Yes. The condition of the assembly will indicate that. Not a certain like or dislike of preference.
But sadly, we have noticed, right, that bread should have been broken earlier or later. You know, we've all known that, I think.
Well, that's a different matter, Johnny, but what I'm at is specifying when it should be done.
Taking the spirit you started, Frank, learning Christ and all the Scriptures will lead us to see that whether it's type, whether it's illustration, whether it's teaching, the death of Christ is the a large element in the substance of worship.
Amen.
You come to remember his death, don't you?
Yes. It's important, isn't it? It's the Lord's death.
But Frank, the important thing is our state, isn't it? That's governed what happens at the meeting. My state. If I'm living wrong outside, I can't hang it on a clothes peg when I come in, can I?
That's right.
And I can't be right inside. I mean morally, spiritually before God. I might be before the brethren. But after all, it's God.
Yes, maybe we don't pay enough attention to the instructions, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Self-judgment before the supper is a very necessary thing.